Tonight we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Timothy, and we finally made it to chapter 2. You can almost look at chapter 1 as a bit of an introduction where Paul has addressed one of the major issues, and he's encouraged Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, to do what he has been commissioned to do, to fulfill the prophecies that have been made about him. And now Paul is transitioning into a part where he talks about the expectations he has for the church at Ephesus, and by implication, all churches. Notice what he says in verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, first of all, this is of first importance. This is the first thing he's going to address because it is so important. He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Now he says the first thing he emphasizes is prayer. And he just doesn't use one word for prayer. He uses four. He says, of course, prayer, but he says entreaties. The King James Version translates that as supplications. This means to ask humbly, normally for something specific. Whenever we go to God in prayer, of course, we want to do it with a humble attitude. There is nothing that we are entitled to from God. Whenever we approach God, we should do it with a humble attitude. He also says that petitions should be made. Now, originally, this word carried with it the idea of an intimate conversation someone would have. But eventually, it was used to reference a person coming in the presence of a king to ask a favor. Do you think I could call up the White House and have a conversation with the president? Probably not. Do you think I could go down to Washington, D.C., go up to Washington, D.C., hop the fence, walk up to the Oval Office, and have a conversation with the president? Probably not. The last person who hopped the fence got seized by Secret Service. So that's not something I can do comfortably. But how magnificent is it that we have an avenue of prayer that allows us to, in a manner of speaking, sit in the throne room of God and make our wants and our wishes known, to petition him for what we desire. And finally, thanksgiving. The Greek word here is eucharistia, and that might sound familiar to some of you. Often people use the word Eucharist to refer to communion. Often there is a particular practice, a religious practice, where a part of what is done becomes synonymous with the whole. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 27, we see Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper by giving thanks. And that's what Christians have done ever since. And people eventually called the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, something that simply was used to give thanks, eventually became a phrase or a word that was synonymous for the whole practice. But prayer should always be accompanied by thanksgiving. We should always approach God with a thankful heart. I think it's you get to the point in your relationship with God where you're comfortable asking for what you want because that's what God desires for you to do, to tell him what you desire. But I think sometimes it's easy to ask for something and then when we're blessed with it to forget that we asked for it in the first place and to go back and thank him. I think when we ask for God, and we do it on a regular basis, and when we notice we have received the blessing, we should go back and thank him for what he has done. Not only for that, but for all that he does, even the things that we don't ask him for, that he blesses us for initially. But who is the subject of these prayers? Well, notice the end of verse 1 and then verse 2. Paul says that prayers should be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, Paul says that we should pray for all men because we know God is not a God of partiality. Men have always struggled with partiality, but God has never been partial to anyone. But we know many in the first century, whether they were Roman, whether they were Greek, or whether they were Jewish, they struggled with partiality. In fact, the classic story, the Good Samaritan that we read of in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, this story was sparked by Jesus dealing with people who struggled with partiality. In the text, he has a conversation with a lawyer, not a lawyer like we think of today, but someone who was an expert in the law of Moses. And Jesus and this lawyer agreed on a lot. They had the same understanding of the law, that the sum of it was loving God and loving your neighbor. And if you did this, you would have eternal life. But in verse 29 of Luke chapter 10, the lawyer asks a question. He says, well, who is my neighbor? Luke writes that he sought to justify himself because apparently he struggled with treating everyone as his neighbor, which, of course, this is why Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to indicate to him that everyone is his neighbor. Even Peter struggled with partiality. It wasn't until the church was established. It wasn't until some time after where God sent him to a Gentile and until he fully realized that God shows no partiality. We are expected to pray, we're not expected to pray for everyone by name, but we should pray for all men. There should be no discrimination. There should be no partiality when we pray. Paul says most notably, of course, for kings and all who are in authority. Of course, one for their own sake and for their own needs and for their own well-being. Let's keep in mind who's in charge when Paul is writing this letter. And Nero is emperor at the time. Now, I think we've, you know, all seen some perhaps unsavory people holding public office, but I can't imagine that anyone in our nation has ever been as prideful, as immoral, as antagonistic toward Christianity as Nero was. And yet, as Paul is writing these words, he says we are to pray for those in authority, including men like Nero, and including people we probably are not big fans of today. Now, of course, one, it's for their own sake, but two, it's for the sake of the gospel, to have the freedom to live Christian lives. Of course, any Christian should still seek to live faithfully regardless of the situation. And of course, many in the first century had many enemies. Many different groups were hostile to Christians. Many of the Romans were hostile toward Christians. Many of the Greeks were hostile toward Christians, and many of the Jews as well. Christians were often used as scapegoats to blame if something went wrong. In fact, if something did go wrong, Christians were blamed because they didn't participate in the pagan sacrifices and rites, and people assumed that the gods were angry with them because of the Christians. Now, of course, we know regardless of the difficulties a Christian faces, no matter what century we're in, as Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it is always better to obey God than men. But Christians are to pray that we may have the opportunity to have a tranquil life, or sometimes translated as quiet. It carries with it the idea that we can be free from conflict. We are also to pray that we may live a quiet life, sometimes translated as peaceable. It carries with it the idea that one has a restful life, free from turbulence and free from oppression. And this can help us lead a godly life. Should a Christian still live a godly life in difficult times? Well, of course. But it's much easier to do that when you don't have to worry about someone trying to cause you harm, someone trying to cause your family harm, someone trying to steal your property. When we are given the freedom to live our Christian lives openly and freely, we can focus more on godliness instead of trying to protect our own selves. Not to mention these difficult things can become distractions and even temptations for us. But Paul says that we are to pray for all men also because this pleases God. Read with me verses 3 through 4. Let's look at verses 3 through 4 together. Paul writes that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this passage, of course, clearly teaches the compassionate nature of God. Many of our religious neighbors teach that God only seeks to save a handful of people, what many people simply refer to as the elect. Many people believe in this idea of limited atonement, that God came to only save a small group of people, that ideally he doesn't want everyone to be saved. But this is not the God we see in the New Testament. Consider 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John writes, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but those of the whole world." Now remember, who is John writing to? Christians. And he says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. What does propitiation mean? Well, a propitiatory sacrifice, sorry for throwing a big word at you, but it's a particular sacrifice that is made to divert the wrath of God, or in the case of Christianity, satisfy God's wrath. But John says this is not for just for the Christian, but it's for the whole world, for all who are willing to become Christians, because God desires all men to be saved. Well, how are we saved? He answers this in verses 5 through 6. Keep reading with me verses 5 through 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, of course, one of the first things he says is that there is one God. That doesn't sound too significant for us, because I think we all here accept that there is one God. And pretty much the majority of our culture, those who believe in a God, accept the idea that there is one God. But remember, he's writing to Timothy, who is at the church at Ephesus, and they're surrounded by a pagan culture. We see, for example, in Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he spends years trying to build up the church through his preaching and his teaching and through the miracles he performed. And when he got a following, as we see in verses 23 through 41, the culture, or the people of that culture, became very antagonistic. We see a man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, a man whose wealth depended on the idols he produced. And he realized he was going to lose out on his business, and many people were. And because of this, many people became antagonistic toward the faith, because they did not believe in one God. So Paul's given a simple reminder: there is one God, and there is one way to get to God. There is one mediator between God and man. Well, what is a mediator? A mediator is someone who stands in between two parties and brings them together. And I think this verse is significant, because we can use this specific verse as a chance to teach a lot of people. There was a guy who I learned under in school. His name was Dale Babinski. And he grew up as a Catholic, spent most of his life as a Roman Catholic. And I asked him, why did he change? Why did he become a member of the Church of Christ? And he says, well, it was a combination of different things that I was challenged by, different things that I studied. But if I had to pick one verse, it would be this verse right here. There is one mediator between God and man, something that unfortunately some of our religious neighbors do not teach. But we should appreciate the fact that we have this mediator, because this is something that not everyone has always had. Consider Job in Job chapter 9, verse 33. He says, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand both upon us. In Job's day, he felt there was no one to mediate between him and God. There was no one who could stand between him and put his hand both on God and on Job. Well, now there is. There is someone who stands between us and God and brings us together. And this is something we should never take for granted. Well, how did Jesus do this? Well, Paul writes, he became a ransom for us all. Well, what is a ransom? I think normally when we think of a ransom, we think someone's kidnapped someone and they're waiting to get the money so they can release them. That's not exactly what Paul is talking about. It sort of fits, but not really. In Paul's day, someone would be in possession of a slave or a prisoner, and someone would give them money to let the prisoner go or to let the slave go. It carries with it the idea of substitution, where the possessor is satisfied with the price that is given, and he lets them go free. And this is what Jesus did for us. He paid our debt of sin, something that we were unable to do. Now consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. In that passage, Paul explains the importance of baptism, and he explains that those who have been baptized have been united with Christ in his death. Consider what he says in Romans 6:6. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would be no longer slaves to sin. How were we slaves to sin? Well, one way to look at it, as we know in the first century and in many places in the ancient world, a person, when they would incur a debt they couldn't pay, they became a slave because they couldn't pay their debt, so they would sell themselves. A good illustration of this is in Matthew chapter 24, where a king has a slave who owes him a lot of money, and the slave cannot pay it back, the servant cannot pay it back, so he's going to sell this man into slavery. Of course, it doesn't happen like that, but we see the practice. But Jesus paid our debt of sin so that we could be free. He was a ransom for us, for all who are willing. Consider also what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul writes, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Paul also writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, he says that God has summed up, that is, brought together all things in Christ. And Jesus did this through his act on the cross. And it sort of reminds me of what we read in John chapter 1. If you want to, you can go ahead and turn with me there to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 51 was always a verse that sort of confused me because I did not fully understand it. John chapter 1, because we see at the end of the chapter, Nathanael comes to Christ. We see in verse 45, Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael is kind of skeptical. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's just this backwood town where nothing special ever happens." But Nathanael is an honest guy. He decides to at least check out this Jesus. And he comes to Jesus, and in verse 47, we see that Jesus sees Nathanael and he says, "Well, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael's kind of impressed by this. He says, "Well, how does he know I'm an honest man?" Well, Jesus says in verse 48, he says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus is demonstrating to Nathanael that he is someone special, that even before they met, Jesus saw Nathanael. And because of this, Nathanael's blown away. He says in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then Jesus says something very interesting in verse 50. He almost says something to the effect of, "Well, if that impresses you, wait till you see this." Notice what he says in verse 50. "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Notice what he says in verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what is Jesus saying there? He's almost making an allusion back to Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, where Jacob sees a ladder that reaches into heaven and the angels use it to go up to heaven and come down. But Jesus says, "You're going to see me as this ladder." Maybe he's making a reference to the idea that one day he's going to be the bridge between heaven and earth, the one who would connect us to God. I could be going too far with that. I'll let you come up to your own conclusions, but that's how I understand that passage, and I think it's clear from what we read throughout Scripture. So what's the point thus far? One, the one true God desires all men to be saved. Two, this is demonstrated in the giving of his own Son as a ransom for us all. And three, because of this, we should pray for all men. One, out of love, because God loves everyone. And two, our prayers make a difference. God listens to our prayers and often acquiesces to what we desire. And our prayers can help influence the environment that we can live peaceable and godly lives without fear from the powers that be. God has often listened to the words of his children. and acquiesce to their desires. Consider what I think is a great example of this is Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. In that context, Hezekiah is on his deathbed, and Isaiah comes to him, and he says, you're going to die. Put your house in order. Well, Hezekiah prays to God, and Isaiah comes back and says, well, God has given you 15 more years. God heard the words of his servant, and because of his grace and mercy, acquiesced to what he desired. Another great example of this is Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14. Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14. In this particular situation, Israel has sinned greatly against God by making the golden calf, and they have begun to worship it. Well, God basically tells Moses to stand aside. He's going to wipe away Israel and make up a nation through Moses. Well, Moses prays on behalf of Israel, and notice what it says in verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Another good example is Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, where Israel is in a great battle and they're trying to defeat the enemies of God. And they need a little bit more time. So Joshua says, make the sun stand still. That is, extend the day. Allow the day to go longer. And God did. God changed the entire rules of physics for a day to help Joshua accomplish the will of God. So when we pray, we should pray with confidence, because our prayers do make a difference, and God does listen to what we have to say. Now, who is to pray? Let's consider verse 8. Let's consider verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Now, of course, we know all Christians are supposed to pray and to pray on a regular basis. And as we continue to explore this chapter, we'll see he's talking about a mixed assembly or a public worship service. And this is something we'll explore in the coming weeks. But he says that the men are to pray, and not just any men who meet specific qualifications. He says these men are to lift up holy hands. Now, of course, we know that there are several different postures in which a person can pray, and we see several throughout the Old and New Testament. But Paul is not talking about one's posture. Throughout the Bible, what we do with our hands is often seen as symbolic of how we live life. The hands of a Christian man the way that a Christian man is to live is he's to live in such a way that he does not associate or put his hand in sins or iniquity. His hands, or the way he lives his life, is supposed to be holy, devoted to God and for his service and for nothing else. A man who especially leads the public worship service and prayer must be a man who is blameless, who is without sin, who can approach God in a good conscience. He is also supposed to do this without wrath. Now, that's not saying a Christian man can't be angry or even angry when he prays. We see, especially all throughout the Bible, and most notably in Ephesians 4:26, that a Christian can be angry and on certain occasions is expected to be angry. But this is a specific kind of anger that Paul is dealing with, because it's put juxtaposed to holiness, and it's also coupled with dissension. This is probably the ungodly anger we read about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, where a man is angry with his brother in an unlawful way for no good reason, a divisive anger. And of course, this is why Paul says a man should pray without dissension. It's sometimes translated as doubting. It's probably better dissension. It carries with it the idea that one is being divisive with his brothers or sisters in Christ. Now, God hates division. In fact, this is probably one of the things he hates the most. As we see in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, it's listed as one of the seven things God hates and finds abominable. Well, why does God hate division so much? Well, because it's the exact opposite of what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, verse 21. Jesus prayed that his believers would all be one, so much so that they would be like Jesus and God the Father. The same way they are one and harmonious is the same way we are expected to be with one another. And when we are divisive, we're doing the exact opposite of what Jesus requested. Now, in conclusion, we see that we are to pray, offering up entreaties, petitions, and thanksgiving to God. And we are to pray for all men, especially those in authority, because God loves every person and desires all men to be saved. And the ones who are to lead in a public manner or in a mixed assembly are men, qualified men lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, next time, I have the devotional Wednesday night, so I'll be handling verses 9 and 10 then. And then not this coming Sunday, but the next Sunday, we'll continue verses 11 through 15. I initially was going to try to do the whole chapter in one night, but I don't think I could do its service. And the reason we're going to spend so much time on verses 11 through 15 is because of the issues that have arisen concerning this passage. There have been many, especially even among the churches of Christ, who are failing to uphold the teachings that are found in verses 11 through 15. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the arguments made from the other side and how they conflict with verses 11 through 15 and what Paul intended when he wrote 1 Timothy. Now, before we conclude tonight, we would like to offer the invitation to all who are willing. If there is anyone here tonight who is not obedient to the gospel, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and put him on in baptism, we would love to assist you with that. And if you're here tonight and you simply need prayers of encouragement, you got something going on in your life that you would like us to pray about, we know God listens to our prayers, and he does indeed give us strength, and he gives us what we need to overcome. We would be glad to pray for you for whatever you would request. And if there's anyone here tonight who was once obedient to the gospel, but is no longer living in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will forgive you. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.